And this is officially week two of Next Steps into the Gospels. Today is going to be a very content-rich day, probably more so than any other single lesson in this course. We're going to cover a lot of background material to the Gospels. And so if you were here for the First Steps courses last year, hopefully a lot of this is going to be review, and this will simply conjure up some fond memories. If you weren't here for the First Steps courses, you can still get a lot out of this. By all means, don't panic, don't go running for the door. But if you have time, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to those First Steps into the Scriptures lessons that we did last year. That is all background for what we're doing in this course, and you'll find the context so much easier to understand. If you go back and can map out the whole biblical story, especially the Old Testament portion, it'll set you up for understanding why the New Testament unfolds as it does. All those First Steps courses are still available online. Just go to the church website, Adult Ed, and then you'll see an Adult Ed audio link. Click there, the top player. You can download MP3s. You can listen to them online. But highly recommend if you've got the time to do that. If you didn't read it last year, the IVP Introduction to the Bible is a wonderful guide to have by your side. If this material, if you look at this and none of this looks familiar at all, this is an excellent book. It's an easy-read synopsis of just the background material you need for understanding the biblical story. It walks through all the major sections of Scripture. It lays out the basic content of the different books. So the IVP Introduction to the Bible, it's available online from Amazon or anybody quite inexpensively. So highly recommend that. All right, pressing on. Last week, we noted several very important points about the Gospels that are worthy of reviewing just for a moment this morning. The first of those points was our awareness that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they sat down to compose their Gospels, John's a slightly different case, remember? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they sat down to write, they didn't conceive of themselves primarily as authors, but as editors. Right. These guys were not composing from scratch. They did not sit down on a blank sheet of paper and think, I wonder what on earth I should talk about. They were drawing upon a pre-existent oral tradition that they could make clear reference to. There already existed that basket of Polaroid photos we talked about last week. They could reach into the basket or into the shoebox and pull out the particular scenarios or the scenes, what we called pericopes, those little narrative units, pull those out and lay them in whatever order they thought was most communicative. So what they were doing was selecting and arranging and connecting pre-existent material to make a point. Right? They were trying to accomplish a goal, and their goal was to bring their readers to the conclusion that in Jesus, God had won his long-awaited victory. Right? That's what it means to announce good news. The Greek word euangelion, from which we get gospel, originally referred to the civic proclamation of victory in battle. It was an exclamation that the good guys had triumphed. And so when Mark opens, Mark, the first gospel written, opens with the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is telling you right up front, my goal in what I'm about to tell you is for you to come to the realization that God has won the victory in Jesus Christ, who you will come to understand is his son. So the gospel writers did not see themselves as composing a classical Greek history. Remember, the classical Greek historical genre existed for centuries before the gospel. You can read Herodotus or Thucydides, which are actually excellent reads if you like that kind of thing. So you want to read an ancient history, that genre existed, ancient biographies. They were often known as lives of, that's what they were called, the life of, insert name of famous person. Those existed. The gospel writers did not conceive of themselves as writing histories or as writing biographies. They saw themselves as announcing. They were announcing a word of victory. So really, they saw themselves as heralds. They were there to herald in the town square God's triumph and help their readers understand now what it means that God's kingship is being reestablished in creation. Right? The king is taking back his throne. And we are the heralds of that king to let you know that the good king has won the battle and will be reestablishing his throne here among us. Now, that's a really important concept, that a gospel is the proclamation of victory. That makes sense? If it's fuzzy, it's really okay, but it will get fuzzier from here if that isn't a fairly clear idea. Okay, feel free to ask questions if you got them. So, the Gospels are announcements of victory. The victory of God has been won, and the Gospel writers are going to tell us it's been won in Jesus. And that raises a very important question, which is, victory over who? If the Gospels are announcing God's victory, who was just defeated? Who was the bad guy? Who was the enemy? What battle was being fought that we have triumphed in? And here we have one answer that is expressed, or it's played out, in two realms. Those of you who were here last year remember that if we were to ask the Hebrew Scriptures, what is the problem? Right? What is the ultimate problem? What has gone wrong? The shorthand biblical answer is sin. Sin is the problem. And remember that sin isn't simply just another word for immorality. Sin is the word that Scripture uses to describe the fundamental brokenness of creation. Right? That sin was originally, originally an archery term. Right? Sin meant to miss the mark. That the arrow had gone astray. You were supposed to hit over here, but you had gone off the mark. Sin is the, we might say it's when something has gone off the rails. Sin is when something has gotten terribly broken and distorted. And so for the biblical worldview, creation is no longer as it should be. Right? And we get to that point in the biblical story by page three? You know, so in the beginning, God created, and it was all very good. And by the end of the Adam and Eve story in the Garden of Eden, already things have gone off the rails. And so the biblical story, we said last year, takes as self-evident that something has gone terribly wrong. And that something that's gone terribly wrong gets the umbrella category, sin. That's the description of things having gone off the rails. And that includes moral categories. So sin is a moral term in the sense that one of the things that's gone terribly awry is human behavior, that we no longer act with justice and with mercy and with righteousness and with purity. But Scripture sees sin as affecting everything, the physical realm, the political realm, the social realm, the psychological realm. And so you could ask the Hebrew Scriptures, why are there famines? Or just as easily you could ask, why are there wars? Or why is there disease? Or why are there car accidents? Why is there divorce? And the ultimate biblical answer is going to be the same for every one of those questions. At the end of the day, the biblical answer is sin. That's why. Because creation has gone off the rails. These things happen because God's good world no longer functions as God intended. And again, if you want a longer version of this, you can listen to First Steps into Theology, which we did in the spring. We had a whole lesson just on sin. So if that concept isn't clear, but hearken back at least to the Garden of Eden story and remember the idea of humanity bending against the will of God and that having cosmic effects. The bottom line is that creation has come unhinged. And so the question that confronts the biblical story by page four is, what is God going to do about it? Will God simply walk away and let us suffer the natural consequences of our fate? Right, that's an option. God could just say, sinful, fallen, broken world, I wash my hands of it. Or God could punish humanity for their crimes. Or will God come and be the means of our salvation? Will he set right the world that's gotten so gravely wounded? And we know the answer comes in Genesis 12 when God declares that he will be the Savior. Right? God makes a covenant promise to Abraham. And declares him, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the shorthand version of the Abrahamic covenant, but there you go. God's technical solution to the problem of sin is election. God chooses a person. He's actually going to choose a person and all the descendants of that person. God chooses Abraham, and God swears to him the eternal promise that through Abraham and his offspring, God will save creation. So again, who's the enemy? Ultimately, the enemy is sin. It's the cosmic dimension of sin, that creation has been torn asunder. So sin exists on a cosmic scale. There's a cosmic break in the fabric of creation. But somehow, God is going to use this one man, Abraham, and his descendants to set this cosmic wrong right again. That's a crazy idea. And you can understand why Israel struggles with it for the next several thousand years. That there is a cosmic problem that requires a divine solution, but it, inextricably woven into the divine solution is this one group of people, Israel, who will be the part of the conduit. They're not the means. Ultimately, God will be the Savior. But God is going to use this political bunch, Israel, to do it. And so for the average first century Palestinian Jew, there was another realm in which a battle was being played out, and that one felt far more tangible and immediate to them, and that was the realm of politics. So what's the problem? The problem is sin, and sin has a cosmic dimension. But because sin is also being dealt with by this political, this group called Israel, there's also a political dimension to sin as well. So, God had declared that he would restore creation from this cosmic problem, and he was going to do so through a group of particular people, and he had called this one tribe of humanity, or 12 tribes of Israel, to be his participants. And Israel was then a political body, right? Here's a group of people who aren't just spiritually connected. This isn't some sort of ethereal, otherworldly, you've been chosen by God, but nobody would have any, no one could pick out one from another. These people are connected by a common territory, a common language, common culture, common law, a common cultic religious practice. And so this body was to be the vehicle through which salvation would come. And in much of the Hebrew scriptures, then, salvation is described in political and economic terms. Does that sound familiar? That much of when God talks about saving, part of what he's talking about is saving Israel from their enemy, their literal, physical, tangible, political enemies. When God describes how creation will be after it's restored, he uses a lot of economic language. Now, it's metaphorical language, but it's still economic terms. It's the, you will have prosperity, you will have sufficiency, you will have the fat of the land. That's ancient Near Eastern economic terms. And so God is going to reestablish his cosmic reign, and he's going to do it through Israel. And the benefits of God's rule will be security and prosperity and stability. And up through the reign of King David, in the roughly the 11th century, there seems to be a parallel between Israel's growing political power and God's work of salvation. Right? As the plan moves forward from the Exodus onward, Israel slowly grows in political power and economic power, just as it seems God is unfolding his plan for cosmic salvation. And you could begin to get the idea that the way that God is going to save is he's going to elevate Israel to the ultimate queen of nations, and God will establish his political throne in Israel, and then God will reign in Israel, and Israel will reign over everybody else. And that's how God will establish his kingly reign. Explaining that well enough, that's a reasonable conclusion Israel could have come to. And up to this point in history, it looks like that's a pretty good picture to have in your head. And by the reign of King David, Israel is a powerful military force, a powerful political force, a lot of prosperity in the land. You could think, you know, we're almost there. And then the unthinkable happens, right? Israel begins to unravel during and especially immediately after the reign of David. There's a civil war over the throne. The kingdom is divided between north and south. 10 tribes align themselves in the north. 2 tribes align themselves in the south. Neighboring nations rise in economic power, in military power, and in strength. And most distressing, many in Israel, especially many of the leaders within Israel, begin to depart from their allegiance to Yahweh. And so Israel has been given the mission of being God's partner in healing sin, and yet Israel becomes a chief initiator of sin. It becomes the a participant in tearing God's creation further apart rather than healing it together. And so God announces that to Israel, if you persist in this way of being and don't change your ways, I will punish you and I will send you into exile. And this is what the timeline looks like. God begins to announce this through the prophets right about there. And by 722 BCE, the Assyrian Empire has gained so much power, they become a threat to political, the northern kingdom. God says, unless you repent, I will hand you over. Israel doesn't, and God does. And the 10 northern kingdoms fall to the Assyrian Empire, really never to fully recover. Those tribes are, in one sense, lost forever, at least in historical terms. In 580, the southern kingdom survives for a while longer. The Assyrian Empire is eventually defeated by the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians then begin to pressure the south, and God makes this, declares the same warnings. If you, Israel, you, Judah, southern kingdoms, do not repent and turn from your ways and realign yourself with my purposes, I will surely hand you over to your enemies, and you'll be exiled from the land. And we talked in that first Steps into the Scriptures course about the significance of the land and covenant ratification, that to be taken from the land is not just sort of a, it's a bummer that you're going to be removed from your home. It's the God had promised you this land as a part of your inheritance. So if God is taking you from the land, maybe what God is warning you is that he's taking from you your membership within the family. So Israel fails to repent, and in 586, the Babylonian Empire invades the southern kingdom of Judah, and Judah is carried into exile in Babylon, which will last for roughly 50 years. Eventually, the Babylonians are defeated by the Persians, and the Persians allow Israel to return to her homeland. The temple is eventually rebuilt in Jerusalem, but things are never the same for Israel. Israel, from that point forward, from here on, Israel is really going to be a vassal state of some other empire. Have moments in here of some independence, but pretty much from the fall to the Babylonians onward, Israel never regains autonomy. She's a vassal state of the Persians, or she's a vassal state of Alexander the Great. She's a vassal state of the Seleucids, but she's never fully autonomous, except for a brief period. And so to say that the gospel writers were announcing the victory of God is to call forth this very complex set of relationships, both a historical perspective and also this cosmic and political back and forth, right? If you announce that God has won, well, God has won what? Has God won the cosmic battle? And for an Israelite in the first century, if God is going to win the cosmic battle, what does he have to win first? The political battle, right? How can God set all creation back to rights if he hasn't set Israel back to rights? Doesn't creation begin with God's chosen and God's elect? So the victory that Israel is expecting is ultimately the cosmic victory. But so they're awaiting that day when, you know, there is no more tears and no more crying and no more pain, when famines end and wars end and car accidents end. That's what Israel is ultimately awaiting. But Israel would have seen that that victory was inextricably connected with politics. So the God who's going to bring about the cosmic victory has got to first bring about Israel's political victory. And yet in the first century, Israel was this tiny little powerless vassal state of the incredibly powerful Roman Empire, and had been for more than a century. So remember, God had promised salvation through Israel, and God had, through the prophets, promised restoration from exile and blessedness. And technically, Israel had gotten return from exile, but there were many in Israel who thought, for all intent and purpose, we remain exiled. God has led us back to our land, but God has not restored our fortunes. And so what do you imagine is on every faithful Jew, as we come to this point, what is on every faithful Jew's mind? Right, what's the question everybody's asking? What would you be asking? Right about here, you've trusted in Yahweh, you're a child of Abraham, you've done your best to keep the law. He said, when? Right. What's it gonna take? What must we, God's elect, what must we do to provoke God to fulfill the covenant that he has sworn to our ancestors, that we are doing our best to remain faithful to? So, what is the holdup is probably my vernacular way of Paul's question. What are we doing wrong that's preventing God? So let's say for a moment that you're a faithful Jew, you believe in the covenant, you trust in the Lord. What's the one thing that needs to happen in order to accomplish this. And the expectation is that Israel is going to have to break free from Roman oppression and regain dominant political power. And so one of the things that's going to make Jesus' message so difficult for Israel of his time to embrace is his declaration that God's salvation is being won here and now, even as Jesus seems to be doing nothing vis-a-vis the Roman Empire. Right? Jesus is going to announce the kingdom of God is now at hand. And they're going to say, but I see Roman centurions everywhere. And Jesus is going to say, yeah, Well, should we pay taxes? Well, I don't know. Give me a coin. Whose picture's on that? Caesar's? Why don't you go give to Caesar what Caesar's? Well, how can God's kingdom be at hand if we're somehow not taking back the political power that seems like the necessary precursor? That's going to be a real struggle. Now, we should note that under the Seleucid and Roman occupation, Israel was not simply sitting around passively waiting for God to just do something. So in here, Israel is not sitting on its hands thinking, well, I guess we'll just hang out. And God will do what God will do whenever God will do it. Israel is fighting rebellions. Israel is forming political parties. Israel is arguing within each other. Israel is laboring to bring about God's salvation. The trouble is she wasn't sure how to go about it. And so various factions begin to emerge within Israel. Different groups of people who think they have a different answer for what must we do to provoke God to act. So once again, I'm about to dramatically oversimplify because time demands that we oversimplify. But you know that history never falls into these neat, tidy little boxes with little headings and clear boundaries. So before you include this in your dissertation, remember to check some other sources. But we're going to introduce a cast of characters that are essential for understanding the Gospels. Right? If you don't get these guys, the rest of it's going to make no sense. So here's our cast. And remember, the question confronting Israel is, why has God not yet acted to reestablish his throne? And I want to sketch out the four main answers. The first came from what we might think of as official Israel. You put that in quotes, official Israel. Remember that one of the 12 tribes, the Levites, had been set aside to be the priests who served in the temple in Jerusalem. Everybody remember that? When they're dividing up the land, the Levites get no land because their job is to serve as the priests in the temple. Now, fast forward over 1,000 years, you have more hereditary Levites than you have need for people serving in the temple, which is big but not that big. So you have this group of people, Levites, many of whom are technically priests, but many of them are only going to serve in the temple once in their lifetime. They live outside of Jerusalem. They've taken up working the land or working a trade. They make their income in part in other ways and by receiving the tithes of people in their... they may serve a priestly function in their little... in their village or their town. But there's within Jerusalem a group of Levites who are the regular runners of the temple. I mean, they're the ones who hold the power. They're often associated with the chief priests. They're very connected to the aristocracy, the wealthy and politically connected families within Israel. These are the ones who would have been publicly recognized as Jewish religious leaders. They were the ones that they walked the streets would have had the fancy religious robes and would have had all of the the signs and symbols of not only religious power but social status. I mean, just think religious aristocracy and the political aristocracy. And in any imperial, that's what I want. The aristocratic class and the religious class are often in cahoots with one. They depend on each other's power for some stability in the world. This group was, many within this group were generally associated with the group known as the Sadducees. And we hear a lot about the Sadducees in the Gospels. So if you don't know who the Sadducees are, Jesus' words to the Sadducees are going to be very confusing. The Sadducees were the religious and economic establishment. They're the people who are at the top of the food chain as it presently exists. And like most people at the top of food chains, they plan to stay at the top of the food chain. They certainly take their role seriously to a degree, but they also like the fact that they're their role has given them a great deal of comfort and prestige in life. They were also very connected then to the Jewish, or we should say the Judean royalty. Herod Antipas, who was ruling, he's the son of Herod the Great. Jesus is born, it's Herod the Great. When Jesus comes to his adult ministry, it's Herod Antipas, who is Herod the Great's son. He sat on the throne in Jerusalem, but he wasn't even Jewish by birth. I mean, not only was Herod not a descendant of David, he wasn't even Jewish, technically. And yet, he held David's seat, which rubbed many in Israel wrong, but the Sadducees were willing to bless it, sort of. And they didn't love it, but they weren't going to fight it either, because Herod had been installed by the Romans, and you didn't want to buck the Roman system. So if you hold the keys to the temple, and the Romans are letting you keep your temple, and the temple service treats you well, you're kind of inclined to not fight it. And the Sadducees basically didn't, which is not to say that the Sadducees were just so much as suck-ups. There had been several Jewish rebellions previously, especially under Seleucus, and the Jews had been crushed. And so when the Sadducees are arguing for a certain, let's go along, let's just everybody try to make the best of the situation, they're not crazy for that thought. They had seen moments in which Jews had suffered terribly for having rebelled against their masters. And so part of them are being very pragmatic in trying to preserve Israel, perhaps to fight another day. Remember also that being a vassal state of the Roman Empire was not an altogether bad deal. Granted, you'd been oppressed, but if you didn't fight back too hard, Rome was never going to garrison a legion in your town. There are many Jews in the ancient world who could have gone a lifetime without seeing a Roman centurion. So you're conquered by the Romans, but the Romans are not trying to... Romans want to conquer more important people than you. They're just looking to hang out in Judea. So unless you want to cause scenes in Judea, Roman soldiers are elsewhere. And in the process, if you acquiesced, the Pax Romana we look at now is this horribly oppressive thing, but in the ancient world, being subject to the Romans was better than being subject to just about anybody else. The Romans came in and they gave you roads and they gave you trade and they gave you common laws. They gave you a common currency. They gave you a common language. They guarded the trade routes. I mean, Rome offered a lot of benefits. And so at the end of the day, when you hear the word Sadducee, what you might think is privileged pragmatist. Right? The Sadducees were well positioned to benefit from the Roman way of doing business. And many Sadducees saw the fact that Roman culture was creeping into Jewish culture as a good thing, as modernizing. And many Sadducees had connections between Jerusalem and, say, Alexandria, which was next to Rome, the second most important city in the ancient world. Many Sadducees wanted to consider themselves quite cosmopolitan. That they were well-traveled. They were well-read. They appreciated the fact that Greek culture was offering the benefits of music and theater. And so, I mean, the Sadducees were the type who would have said, you know, everybody's speaking Greek these days. Everybody knows a little bit of Latin. You know, it's only in the backwater Styx they still use that Aramaic. You know, would have been hick to them. The Sadducees were privileged pragmatists, very cosmopolitan. Which is not to say that the Sadducees had weak theological opinions. Far from it. The scribes that we hear so much about in the New Testament were Sadducees. Particularly, they were experts in Torah. They were scholars. They were very well-trained, well-educated. Again, very cosmopolitan. They knew their stuff. But the Sadducees held to a very abridged version of the Hebrew Bible. And this is important. For the Sadducees, only the Pentateuch, the first five books, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those were the only fully authoritative books in Scripture. So they held the Torah, and so Torah can refer to the whole Hebrew Scriptures, it can also refer just to those first five books. So they understood just those first five books, and that was their main, that was their Bible. All the other stuff, the historical writings, books like Joshua or Judges or 1 and 2 Samuel, they knew them, they included, they were important, but they weren't fully authoritative in the way that the first five books were. The same was true, and more importantly true, of the prophets, writers like, preachers like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Again, they were well known and well understood, but they did not hold the same authority that the first five books did. And so that begins to have an impact on Sadducean theology, because the Sadducees have a much lower expectation for God's cosmic redemption. God's cosmic redemption is mentioned in those first five books. It's nascent in there, but it's not spelled out with passionate clarity until you get to the prophets. I mean, that's where God makes his passionate declarations of what God is going to do. And he harkens back to things like the Exodus as the, what I did in the Exodus, I will do again for all creation, yada, yada. But if you don't take the prophets as seriously, then you got a lower expectation for God's cosmic transformation. So, in broad strokes, you could say that the Sadducees were the sect of first century Judaism with the most content with the present state of affairs in the first century. They still worshipped Yahweh, they still kept Torah, they were learned theologians, but they thought maybe the way to salvation was for humanity to build it. And maybe if you got to cooperate with the Romans to build it, so be it. Maybe all these roads and schools and aqueducts and common currency, maybe they're all part of God's divine plan. And as we all know, any theologian, this applies to all of us, if you have an answer that you want to find, you can go back and reverse engineer your theology to find it. And so the Sadducees had done a pretty good job of retelling the biblical story in such a way that it arrived at the Sadducees should be in charge and we should do things about the way that we're doing them. So the Sadducees are the establishment. All right. The hated enemies of the Sadducees are the Pharisees. Now, this is confusing sometimes for us because the Sadducees and the Pharisees often get mentioned in the same breath in the Gospels. But these two groups of people hate each other. The only thing they agree on is that Jesus has to die. When the Venn diagram overlaps at exactly one point, Jesus must die. On all other matters, they are passionately in disagreement. The Pharisees were a lay movement. They were not the priests. They were not the technical religious authorities. They existed as a lay-led group within Israel in reaction to the excesses of the Sadducees. Right? Where the Sadducees looked at the prophets as being of dubious value, the Pharisees saw the prophets as divinely inspired. And the Pharisees took the prophetic writings very seriously. And what the Pharisees learned from the prophets was that the Babylonian exile was divine punishment for the disregard of righteousness within Israel. A disregard for righteousness, particularly amongst the priests and the aristocracy. Right? You read the prophets, what do you learn? God is going to punish Israel for her lack of righteousness. Well, the Pharisees say, we've never really returned from exile. So what's the problem? We've never really restored our righteousness. If you'd like to find an example of Israelites not really acting also righteously, where do you have to look? Only to the Pharisees, who run the temple. And to say, the reason that we're still stuck here is because we've never recovered from here. And the reason is that the Sadducees are corrupt. And we have a non-Jewish king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and we're a vassal state of the Romans, and we're capitulating to Romans, and people are giving up learning Hebrew and Aramaic to learn Greek and Latin, and this is terrible. So the Pharisees' response is to take very seriously matters of justice, righteousness, and purity. The Pharisees knew that Israel had been delivered more than once by the miraculous action of God, things like the Exodus, the conquest of Canaan, and thus God could do it again if he wanted to. And what God was waiting for was the same thing God had always been waiting for, which was the demonstration of sincere obedience. And so for the Pharisees, God would act to restore Israel once Israel proved she was worthy of restoration. And Israel, I mean, the Pharisees never thought Israel was going to prove herself sinless. They knew that was impossible, but what they did think was that they could obey the law of Moses with great sincerity. Never perfectly, but with devotion. And if they did so with sufficient devotion, God would honor their devotion. And so the Pharisees had all sorts of debates about how exactly to obey the Torah. So, for example, the law of Moses says, you know, you shall rest on the Sabbath day, keep it holy, sanctify it to the Lord's service. The Pharisees would have said, okay, what do you mean by that? We got to make sure we obey that. So, what is it? No working on the Sabbath. All right. What constitutes Sabbath? When does Sabbath start? When does Sabbath end? All right, what's work? Like, what? Like, if you need to walk across your house, is that work? Well, maybe walking across your house is okay. If you need to walk to your neighbor's house, is that okay? Well, I don't know. How far away is your neighbor? Well, I don't know. What if my neighbor's 100 steps? Is that good? Well, 100 steps, I could probably walk 100 steps and not be. What about 200? 200 steps is a lot of steps. Endless debates about, well, what if somebody, you know, could you do CPR on the Sabbath? Like, that's hard work, but is somebody, like, is that legal or not legal? And so Pharisees end up in these hair-splitting debates about what does it mean to demonstrate how are we going to demonstrate our obedience? What does God expect of us? What do we need to do to demonstrate to him that we take his law seriously and we're trying? We'll never do it perfectly. Pharisees knew that. But they thought that one ought give it their all. So the Pharisees go crazy with law writing. All right. A third group, much smaller than the Sadducees and the Pharisees, was an offshoot of the Sadducees. They had split many decades before Jesus' time. This is the group known as the Essenes. They are the ones who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls that we hear so much about. They were ultra, ultra, ultra conservatives who believe that Rome and Jerusalem were both so corrupt that you might as well call them Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? The Essenes agreed with the Pharisees' assessment of the situation, that the Sadducees were vastly too corrupt, and that Israel had wandered too far from the Lord. But where the Essenes would have critiqued the Pharisees, that the Pharisees stayed connected to the culture. The Pharisees still held jobs and bought groceries and they still lived in society. And the Essenes thought, society, that's like being the most righteous person in Sodom. Hardly a credit to you. And when God comes to issue his judgment, being the nicest guy in Sodom doesn't buy you anything. So the Essenes decide, we're getting out of Dodge. And by Dodge, we mean civilization, period. And they move out to the middle of nowhere in the wilderness to a place called Qumran by the Dead Sea. And they establish their own, essentially, a monastic community with strict regulation. When you look through the collection of the scrolls found at Qumran, you see that the prophets were very well represented. You would expect that, right? This is a group that's going to look at God's prophetic work, God's declaration, if you don't repent, I will punish you. Well, the Essenes take that radically seriously, and they say, we're going to repent so far, we're moving to the hills, and we're going to establish a strict religious order. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls contain a lot of copies of the Hebrew Scriptures in general, but lots of copies of the prophets and lots of books written by that community on orders for life within the community, the rules of purity. Many scholars think that John the Baptist was an Essene when he's described as coming out of the desert dressed as the prophet Elijah with his skins and eating locusts and honey. That's probably a way of designating him as a member of the strict religious community that would have occasionally ventured into the city to try to call God's holy people back to holiness. So they separated themselves, but they would have tried to send an emissary every so often to say, change your ways, change your ways. So the idea of this, the picture of John the Baptist is one of a great austerity, which would have fit the Essene way, that he was probably a person of the Essene tradition community who comes into Israel and begins to baptize, to wash people and call them to change their ways and to turn from their wickedness and to confess the Lord. So the Essenes play a distant background role in the Gospels, but their presence we have to know that force was out there and those ideas were circulating. Finally, were the Zealots. The Zealots' answer was violence. Like, everybody else is trying to argue their way through stuff. The Zealots just felt like, we just need to kill some people. Like, the time for talking's over. Now's the time for killing. And their answer was violence twofold. You got to kill the Romans eventually, but you might have to start by killing other Jews who are leading Israel astray. That there are people within our midst who are traitors and who are leading us either away from our political interests or from our religious. If you were a religiously conservative zealot, well, then you were worried about heresy. If you were a politically conservative zealot, you were worried about getting in bed with the Romans. So depending on what upset you as a zealot, where the zealots agreed was somebody needs to get killed in order to fix the problem that we're in. The zealots looked at two key stories in the Hebrew scriptures. They looked at more than this, but there's two important ones to help make sense of them. One was the turning back of Israel from the conquest of Canaan right after the crossing of the Red Sea. Remember, Israel crosses the Red Sea, they go to Mount Sinai, they receive the law, and God says, all right, go to Canaan, spy out the land, and then invade, and I'll be with you. 12 spies go out, two of them come back and say, we're ready. And the other 10 say, uh-uh, no. Fortified cities, those people are huge. We don't want to go. And God punishes Israel, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their unwillingness to trust that if God fights for you, God fights for you. So the zealots looked at that and said, man, we can't keep making this mistake. If God fights for us, God fights for us. Let's get in there and kill some Romans. Doesn't matter how outnumbered we are. If we fight, God will fight with us. And it's not our hand that will win, it's God's hand that will win. The other story they looked at was a story, a little known one to us, in Numbers 25 about a guy named Phinehas. There was a moment during the Exodus when Israel has just turned to complete debauchery in the worship of pagan idols, so much so that an orgy breaks out. I mean, it's one of the ways you worship the Canaan fertility gods was the way you'd worship a fertility god, which is why the fertility gods are always very popular. So they're worshiping the Canaanite fertility gods, and literally there's a Hebrew man having sex with a pagan woman out in the open. And Phinehas is so enraged by this desecration of God's commandment that he takes his spear and he's so angry he runs them both, like in mid-copulation, he runs them both through. And this is what Numbers says. Numbers 25, 10, 11. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas has turned back my wrath from the Israelites by manifesting such zeal among them on my behalf that in my jealousy I did not consume the Israelites. Like God said, I was gonna wipe you out, but the zeal of Phinehas for me and his willingness to run these people through has turned back my wrath. Well, the zealots say, there you go. Get you a spear and get to it. So the zealots claim that with passion and determination that God would honor righteous violence, and those within Israel who were leading Israel astray should be put to death. And then once that had been done, when the time was right, God would then call his people to lead the holy war against the Romans. And you may recall that the Apostle Paul refers to himself in his own letters, in his days prior to his conversion, as both a Pharisee and a zealot. You'll remember that Paul started his career putting Christians to death for heresy. So we have within our tradition an example of the zealots at work. So the problem is sin writ large, a cosmic brokenness. The solution is election. God is going to choose a people to set this cosmic sin right. How exactly these people are going to set things right is unclear, but it's through them that God is going to reestablish his reign. Over time, creation's cosmic salvation and Israel's political salvation become so entwined that you can't think of one without thinking of the other. And by the first century, Israel's political situation looks so bad, you got to call God's cosmic salvation into question. So what do we do? And the Sadducees say, perhaps we just need to let go of all those antiquated ideas about cosmic salvation and try to build as good a world as we can. And easy for us to say because we've got all the money. So we kind of like the world that is. The Pharisees say the only hope is a campaign of strict public morality. If we prove to God our desire for holiness, God will come and miraculously bless us and restore his kingdom. The Essenes say, never going to happen. God's so mad he's going to wipe all of the impure out, and the only option you got is move to the outskirts of the earth wait for God to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah and reestablish his holy people from scratch, and we'll be waiting when that happens. And the zealots say, somebody needs to get killed. We're arguing about who's going to get killed, but somebody's going to get killed. Probably a bunch of people are going to get killed, and let's start with that guy. And God will fight for us. He will honor our righteous violence. So this is the world into which Jesus enters. Right, this is already all going on. When Jesus arrives on the scene, this is the conversation. And when Jesus enters, he does so with these words. Remember, Mark is the first gospel written. The very first words that Jesus ever speaks are these. Mark 1:14. Now, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news, right, announcing victory, saying, quote, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Right? Repent and believe in the victory that I offer to you. Who in their right mind would say such a thing? If you were trying to whack a hornet's nest, ta-da, you found it. Who on earth would say such a thing? And what is he going to do to back it up? Right? The kingdom of God is now at hand. Change your ways. Follow me into God's victory. You better have something to demonstrate that you got the goods, if them's going to be your words. And it's to understanding what Jesus then does that we will turn next week. So with that, Don will lead us in small groups.